This message is entitled, Doing God's Work, God's Way, and is given by Dr. Curtis Mitchell.
One of the things that really bothers me today in Christian circles is that we try to do God's work our way. We try to use Madison Avenue techniques that are successful in the business and commercial world, and modify them very slightly and bring them over and run the church in the same manner. When I'm told in the Bible, Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9, that God's ways are not our ways. God's thoughts are not our thoughts. I'm told in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians that often God loves to use weak things and foolish things to confound the wise. And as I look at biblical history, I see that when God does something, usually he doesn't do it in a way that I would normally go about doing it. Did you ever notice that? God had a city in the Old Testament called Jericho. He wanted to take it. He had a brilliant military man by the name of Joshua at his disposal, but he sure chose a different way to take that city, didn't he? Had him walk around it, blow on horns, and yell. Now that's kind of a dumb way to take a city, but it worked because it was God's way. In the days that Jesus walked this earth, a blind man came to him. Every eye doctor in town couldn't do a thing for him. What did Jesus do? He put mud in his eye. Now that's kind of a different way to deal with blindness, but it worked because it was God's way. And I wonder sometimes, with all of our activity, and it seems like so little gets accomplished. In fact, recently Christianity Today had a statement, and I think I'm quoting it almost word for word. I meant to bring it with me tonight. It said, never have evangelicals been so numerous in this country, and yet never has the impact upon society been less. And then went on to say, never has there been so much activity among evangelicals, and seldom ever has it accomplished less. Oh, we have our fancy programs, and we run around like chickens with our heads off, but sometimes I wonder when the dust really settles if any ground has really been gained for the glory of God. Maybe we're not doing it God's way. Jesus, just before he left this planet, he gathered his 11 apostles around him. Judas had already gone off to betray him. And he had a final briefing session with those key men. These men, humanly speaking, would be responsible for carrying out his program during his absence. And in that final briefing session, we call it the Upper Room Discourse. Basically, it's John, beginning in John 13 and going through 16, if you include the Lord's Prayer, John 17. And in that final crucial meeting with those men, our Lord repeated the same thing, almost word for word, 6 different times. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you ask, I will do. If you ask, 6 times. I submit to you, in that kind of a context, when our Lord, the record records it for us 6 times, we better sit up and take notice. Our Lord was giving those disciples God's modus operandi, God's method for getting God's work done in divine style. If you ask, I will do. He didn't say, if you do a little bit, and I'll do a little bit, and together we'll get it done. He said, if you ask, I will do. He didn't say, if you do the best you can, I'll bail you out. He said, if you ask, I will do. Now, if language means anything, there's a division of responsibility there. I have a responsibility, and God has a responsibility. And again, if language is meaningful, my responsibility is asking, and it's God's responsibility to do the doing. Now, God may turn around and do it through me, but it'll be God doing it. And you study the book of Acts, the most dynamic period in church history. I mean, they did a job for God in their generation that's never been equaled. And you know something? They didn't have any graded Sunday school lessons. They didn't have any large, pretentious buildings. They didn't have a lot of financial backing. They didn't have any highly complex organizational structures. But it's nothing more, if you study carefully the record in Acts, it's nothing more than the outworking of that simple formula, you ask, I will do. You find throughout the book of Acts, God's people taking prayer seriously and asking meaningfully, and God doing the doing. They saw the Lord off on the Mount of Olives, and they went right down to a room in the temple, and they started a prayer meeting. And the first action in the book of Acts is knee action. See? Now, if this is true, and I believe it is with all my heart, then prayer is absolutely crucial if you are going to function effectively and do things in your own personal Christian life in God's way. And also, prayer is absolutely crucial if this church is going to get God's work done in this community in God's way. And yet, I dare say, there is no subject upon which there's more ignorance than the subject of prayer. I honestly believe that the average Christian knows more about the Antichrist than he does about asking. I really believe that the average Christian knows far more about predestination than he does about prayer. Oh, there's a lot of books on prayer. Tons of them. But if you analyze them, almost without exception, the only exception I know of is the one I've written. If you analyze virtually all books on prayer, there are light, emotional, devotional treatments of the subject. Some way we have divorced our practice of prayer from the Holy Scripture. They do not represent an in-depth, systematic study of what God says on the subject of prayer. I attended 3 theological seminaries in the pursuit of my education. I mean, 3 fine evangelical institutions. If I'd named them, you would know every one of them. And I could recommend any young man going to any one of those 3 to receive training for the Christian ministry. In 6 years of formal theological training beyond college, in 3 fine evangelical institutions, they taught me Hebrew, they taught me Greek, they taught me church history, they taught me how to organize committees, they even tried to teach me how to lead the singing. But I never recall receiving one sentence of formal classroom instruction on how to pray. Training for the ministry, and they didn't teach me how to pray. I remember asking one of my instructors in one of those institutions after I'd graduated, Dr. So-and-so, why didn't you teach me how to pray? You know what his response was? Oh, prayer is too sacred to reduce to the level of classroom instruction. Well, evidently Jesus didn't feel that way. Because you will find when he trained his men for 3 years in his seminary, as far as the record is concerned, he never directly, formally taught them how to preach sermons. He never taught them how to organize committees. He never taught them how to raise money, but he did take a lot of time to teach them how to pray. In fact, there is no subject he deals with more completely than the subject of prayer. In fact, the only time that any of his disciples ever came to him and ever asked him to ever teach them anything is in Luke 11:1, where they came to him and said, Lord, teach us to pray. And I'm glad they did. Because as a result of that request, we have the single most complete lesson on the subject of prayer from the lips of our Lord. And I thought we'd use that as a basis for our introductory message on prayer tonight. Let me read it to you, and then we'll consider it. Luke chapter 11, verse 1. And it came about while he was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples. He said unto them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins. For we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not to temptation. And he said unto them, he's still continuing his lesson on prayer, He said unto them, suppose one of you shall have a friend, shall go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has come to me and he's from a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And from inside he shall answer and say, do not bother me. The door has already been shut, and my children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he's his friend, yet because of his persistence, or King James has it, importunity, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. And, still continuing his lesson on prayer, and I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. To him that who knocks, it shall be opened. Now suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he asks for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? Or if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Now the first thing that struck me when I began to really seriously study this lesson on prayer are the things that Jesus left out that many people think are really significant in good kosher praying. For instance, he never said anything about assuming a pious tone of voice. He never said anything about praying in a sanctimonious prayer vocabulary. It's always quite amusing to me. We address each other in 20th century American slanguage, milkman's English. Then we're asked to lead in public prayer. And all of a sudden we shift gears to 16th century King James English. Ye, thee, thou, so on and so forth. Now bless your heart, there's nothing wrong in praying in King James English. But don't feel that you have to. There's no indication that Jesus or any of the apostles ever prayed in a special vocabulary. Every biblical indication is they addressed the Father in the same vocabulary with which they addressed each other. And then, my oh my, you'd have certainly thought that Jesus, in a lesson on prayer, when they said, Lord, teach us to pray, he would have included something about that crucial issue, the position of the body. I mean, there's some books on prayer that spend half the book arguing that if you really want to have the whammy, you've got to be on your knees. And others say, no, to have the power, you've got to have your hands up over your head, or so on and so forth. In fact, in my book here, I've got a little poem. I think I can remember enough of it to get the message across. It goes something like this. The proper way for a man to pray, said Deacon Lemuel Keyes, and the only proper attitude is down upon his knees. Oh, no, 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 said Elder Snow. Such posture is too proud. A man should pray with eyes fast closed and head contritely bowed. It seems to me his hand should be serenely clasped in front, with both thumbs pointing to the ground, said Reverend Dr. Blunt. Last year I fell in Hodgkin's well, head first, said Farmer Brown, with both my feet a-sticking up, my head a-pointing down. And I prayed hard right then and there, best prayer ever said. The prayingest prayer ever prayed was standing on my head. And from my study of prayer, I would have to conclude with Brother Brown. The crucial issue, Christ prayed in every position almost, even spread-eagled on the cross. He never taught a specific position. The New Testament never really teaches any particular position. And the reason why Brother Brown's prayer was so effective is, brother, he meant business. He was in dead earnest upside down there in the well. And that's what makes biblical prayer effective. Now, what did Jesus teach? The first thing we learn is that prayer is an act. He said, when you pray, say. Now, the reason why I bring that out is because in many books currently put out on prayer, they try to sell us on the idea that prayer is sort of a nebulous communal attitude between you and God. And as long as you're in this attitude of closeness and intimacy with God, you are praying. Now, bless your heart, I'm not opposed to a believer having an attitude of closeness and communion between himself and God. Ideally, we should all go around always in our waking hours with that kind of an attitude. And I think you would agree with me that Jesus as he was on this earth, always was in that kind of an attitude. And yet the facts of Scripture are these, friends, that Jesus was not always praying. You have statements like this time and time again in the Gospels. And Jesus rose a great while before daybreak, went out into a desert place, notice the language, and there began to pray. And when he had finished praying, he did thus and so. Prayer is pictured as an act, usually a volitional act, with definite times of beginning and ending. And there's not one shred of biblical evidence, as 1 Thessalonians 1:9 to the contrary, I don't have time to deal with it tonight, but there's not one shred of biblical evidence that indicates that prayer is an attitude. Prayer is always pictured as an act. Now, I grant you that to effectively pray, you have to have the proper heart attitude. And we're going to talk more about that. But never confuse the attitude, which is the context of effective praying, with the act of praying. The Bible never does. Not only is prayer an act, but next we learn that prayer is a filial act. I've got to let you know that I went to seminary, you see. Filial is a child-parent relationship. Because when he starts giving us this model prayer, he starts out with the word Father. Jesus always addressed his prayers to the Father. Sometimes righteous Father, sometimes holy Father, sometimes just Father. But always addressed his prayers to the Father, one exception, and that is after he bore your sin and mine for 3 hours on Calvary's cross, he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Apart from that one exception, always addressed his prayers to the Father and taught us, as he does here, to address our prayer to the Father. I hope I can impress upon you what a radical theological shock that must have been to those first century Palestinian Jews. You study the Old Testament, you study rabbinic literature of the period, and you'll never get the slightest hint of any Jew daring to address Jehovah with that kind of intimacy. In fact, the Jewish people held the name Jehovah with such awe that they wouldn't even pronounce it. And when they got ready to write it on their manuscripts, they had a special ceremony that they'd go through. And to make matters better or worse, however you want to look at it, Jesus actually spoke Aramaic. And what we're reading is the Greek translation of what he said in Aramaic. And what when he actually prayed this in Aramaic, or gave this model in Aramaic, he used the word Abba. And Abba is the cry of a little child to a parent. And if you'd really translated it into English, it'd be something like Daddy or Papa. Now, can you imagine what that sounded like to those first century Jews when Jesus got up to pray and addresses Jehovah and says, Daddy? But it's a beautiful concept because it lets me know that when I cry out in prayer, I'm not crying out to some massive computer in the sky, some awesome deity way out there, but to a father, to a daddy in the best connotation of that term. One who loves me, one who understands me, one who's concerned about me. And yes, I have to add, because of our sick society, the term father or daddy in that culture also carried the idea of respect, which it sometimes is lost in our society. Love, intimacy, respect. So prayer is an act. Prayer is a filial act. The next thing we learn is that prayer is essentially, notice I didn't say exclusively, but prayer is essentially an act of petition. You got that? That means asking God for things. Now, when I read books written by men about prayer, before I started studying what the Bible actually said about prayer, I was led to believe that a good kosher prayer had to start out with adoration. You first had to start adoring God. And after you'd adored God for a while, then you moved into confession. And you confessed your sins for a while. And then after you'd confessed your sins for a while, you moved into thanksgiving. And after you had God good and buttered up with that adoration, confession, and thanksgiving, you got around to what you was really after in the first place. And that was to ask God for something, supplications. And that little pattern is commonly called the Acts pattern of prayer, because adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication spells the word Acts. Jesus never prayed that way. Jesus never taught his disciples to pray that way. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to pray that way. Certainly there's nothing wrong with it, but don't feel that you have to pray that way. Basically, when Jesus prayed, check it out, and when Jesus taught prayer, he emphasized petition, asking God for things. And I was told in these books on prayer that if you started out asking God for things, that was selfish praying. Or if you only asked God for things, that was selfish praying. Well, brother, if that's the case, you're going to have to accuse Jesus Christ of praying selfishly practically every time. Check it out. In John 17, the longest single prayer we have from our Lord, he starts out, Father, glorify me. Oh, brother, praying for himself, asking for himself, right at the beginning. Now, here's a beautiful example of the petitionary nature of biblical prayer. They came to him and they said, Lord, teach us to pray. And what did he teach them? Well, the first thing he gives here, after this brief word of address, Father, from there on, he gives them a model prayer. And what does it consist of? It consists of five petitions. Hallowed be thy name, friends, is not adoration or praise or thanksgiving. He's asking the Father to do something. In fact, in the original Greek, it's in the imperative. If you'd really translate it in a wooden fashion, it would be something like this, Father, cause your name to be hallowed. Cause your name to be revered. That's a petition. Cause your kingdom to come. That's asking God for something. Give us each day our daily bread. That's a petition. Forgive us our sins. That's asking God to do something. Lead us not to temptation. That's again a petition. There's not one direct word of praise or adoration or thanksgiving in the entire prayer. It's all petition. Again, I'm not opposed to praising God and thanking God and adoring God. But technically speaking, that is more worship. And none of us can ever worship God too much. A good, concise definition of worship that I came across the other day was this. Worship is the occupation of the soul with God. And when you're thanking God and you're praising God and you're adoring God, you are occupying yourself with God, and that's wonderful. But as Jesus taught prayer, it was basically the occupation of the soul with its need, or the need of others. And what I'm trying to get across is, don't be afraid to ask God for things. And here we have the example. So he gave them this model prayer. They said, Lord, teach us to pray. What did he teach them? He gave them the model prayer consisting of five petitions, telling them what types of things to ask, to bring to the Father in prayer. And then what did he teach them? In verses 5 to 8, he gives this story of the friend at midnight. And what's that all about? That's all about a fellow with a desperate need going over to his next door neighbor, pounding on the door, teaching us how to ask for things with the urgency, fervency, and desperation of that man pounding on the door at midnight. And then what did he teach them? Well, in verses 9 to 13, he tells us what to expect to happen if we begin to pray that way. Everyone that asketh, receiveth. He that seeketh, findeth. Now get the picture. They came to him and they said, Lord, teach us to pray. What did he teach them? He taught them what types of things to ask for. He taught them how to ask for it. And he taught them what to expect to happen if they would ask in that way. In response to a request, Lord, teach us to pray, he gave one continuous lesson on how to meaningfully ask God for things. Prayer is essentially petition. Now, as you analyze this model prayer in verses 2 through 4, that we commonly call the Lord's Prayer, it consists, as we said, of five petitions. But as you analyze these petitions, the first two are quite different from the last three. The first two, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, all pertain to what I call petitions of aspiration. You are aspiring or desiring to see God's purposes carried out on this planet. Will not God's purposes be completed on this planet when his name is being revered here? When his kingdom is fully established? Yes. And so, by implication, any activity that will hasten the day when God's purposes will be completed and God's kingdom will be established on this planet would be this kind of a petition. I trust that your church here is engaged in activities that will hasten the day when God's kingdom will be fully established and God's name will be revered and hallowed on this planet. So pray for your church. It's that kind of a petition. I trust that your missionaries are engaged in activities that will hasten the day when God's purposes will be completed on this planet. So pray for your missionaries. It's that kind of a petition. In my opinion, the Grace College and Grace Seminary are engaged in that kind of activity. So pray for your college and your seminary. He's letting us know that a good part of our praying should be for these kinds of things. Now, the last three petitions are all for personal needs, letting me know it's legitimate to pray for my own personal needs or the personal needs of my brothers and sisters. And the first one in this category in verse 3 is a material need. Give us each day our daily bread. Letting me know it's legitimate to bring material needs to the Father in prayer. However, notice, it is bread, not cake. Needs, not niceties. Also notice, he says, pray for daily bread. Not a whole truckload of groceries dumped on your front yard at one shot. Immediate material needs, perfectly legitimate to bring to the Father in prayer. And then the last two, forgive us our sins and lead us not to temptation, pertain to the titanic spiritual struggle that every Christian, knowingly or unknowingly, is engaged in that type of thing. And probably the most outstanding lesson I personally learned from this model prayer is this. Here are five petitions. And of the five, only one pertains to a material need. Give us day by day our daily bread. I'm glad he included that one again because he lets me know it's legitimate to ask the Father for material things. But, you know, it seems like it ought to tell me something when four of the five pertain ultimately and essentially to spiritual needs. And that triggered my thinking. And I began to investigate the personal praying of Jesus. And you know something, as near as I can determine, Jesus rarely, if ever, asked the Father for a material thing, either for himself or for his disciples. Now I say rarely, if ever, I don't know of an exception. But after 13 years of teaching sophomores, you learn to hedge your bet, brother. Because if there's an exception, a college sophomore will find it, believe me. When Jesus prayed for Peter, he didn't pray, Father, help Peter to get a bigger fishing boat. He prayed, Father, cause Peter's faith not to fail. When he prayed for his disciples, he didn't pray, Father, help them to get gold buckles on their sandals or sharper looking tunics. He prayed, Father, keep them from evil. Father, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. All spiritual needs. And Paul, he went around the Roman Empire and he'd go into a town and preach the gospel and establish a Bible teaching church. Then he would leave and move on and he would pray for that local church. And this I pray, that your love may abound or overflow still more and more in real knowledge and in all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, and so on. All spiritual needs, you see? You'll find the same thing in the first chapter of Colossians and verse 9 and following. All spiritual needs. You'll find the same thing in the first chapter of Ephesians. Now, at this point in my investigation, I couldn't help but take personal inventory of my own prayer life. And I discovered, upon investigation, that conservatively speaking, probably 80% of the things I was praying for, either for myself or for others, pertained to material things. My Bible tells me that the real battle and the real needs are not in the realm of the material, but in the realm of the spiritual. Ephesians 6:12, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And here were those missionaries doing battle with the very demons of hell right out on the front lines, and I'm praying for printing presses and pickup trucks. And then, I admit that this was carnal of me, but I did it anyway. I couldn't help but notice the prayer requests in the local prayer meeting in the local church on Wednesday night. Material need after material need after material need right down the line. Now, I want to be very plain. There is nothing unbiblical about asking God to touch and heal the physical infirmities of the body. However, again, friends, I began to wonder if Brother Abernathy didn't have greater and more significant needs than gallstones that we never even pray about. And to me, and I'm speaking to myself as well as to any of you, it manifests a low spiritual IQ. We seem to see our problems in the realm of mortgage payments and printing presses and adenoids when God says, friends, your problems are much deeper and more significant in the realm of the spiritual, and we rarely, if ever, pray about those things. And so I find myself personally crying out, God, open my eyes. Help me to see what my real needs are. Help me to see the real needs of my pastor, the real needs of these missionaries that are essentially spiritual. And I personally am trying to make a log of the things that Jesus prayed for on behalf of his disciples, the thing that Paul prayed for on behalf of the churches, and putting it in popular language so I can pray more biblically. And almost invariably, they are for spiritual needs. Now, having given them this model prayer, teaching them what kinds of things to bring to the Father in prayer, in verses 5 to 8, we have this parable of the friend at midnight. And what's that all about? Well, it's all about a man who has an unexpected visitor coming to his home at midnight. And in that culture, you have to understand the cultural situation here to appreciate it. In that culture, it was considered a terrible disgrace, a terrible loss of face, not to offer any guest in your home some refreshment. Sounds kind of silly to us, but it's a big deal. In fact, it's still a big deal in much of the Arab world. I remember on one of my tours that I led to the Bible lands, the guide, and he was just trying to teach us the customs of the country. He said, I challenge you to go to any one of the doors in the village and go up to it and knock on it, and I can promise you before you leave, they will offer you a cup of tea and a cookie or some light refreshment. And to not do that is a terrible disgrace to these people. Now, this man had this unexpected visitor at midnight. He went to his cupboard. It was like old Mother Hubbard. It was bare. He had nothing to set before his friend. And in that culture, that fellow was in trouble, serious trouble. And you know something? The trouble is we're always in trouble, but we're too stupid to realize it. That's why we need to constantly cry out, God, open my eyes. God, make me sensitive to my needs. Help me to see, if necessary, God, the very demons of hell raging around me. Because only when you have a sense of need, only when you see that you're in trouble to a certain degree, are you in a position to pray biblically. Now, because this man was in trouble, he did something he would normally never have done. He went over to his next door neighbor at midnight, can you imagine that, and began to pound on his door. You know something? You get in enough trouble, you'll do things like that. And the neighbor said, are you out of your mind? Don't you know what time it is? Get lost. But the man was in so much trouble, he wouldn't take no for an answer. And the punchline of the parable there is in verse 8, I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he's his friend, you see, mere friendship would have never gotten that request granted that night. It was too inconvenient. Yet because, and grammatically, this is the only reason why the prayer was answered. Yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. King James has importunity, persistence. It's a loaded word, and he's teaching us that we should pray with importunity, with persistence. Actually, the original word carries the idea of, and the mood carries the idea of urgency, fervency. And you know, even in the grammar of New Testament prayer, there is the idea of desperate urgency. Jesus was always urgent to some degree when he prayed. Now, when I say it's built into the very grammar, for instance, in that account, when they brought little children to him and he pronounced a prayer blessing over them, if you study the grammar carefully, it lets us know that he was emotionally involved. And when Jesus prayed, he always prayed in aorist imperatives. Doesn't that bless your heart? Now, the imperative mood in the Greek language is comparable to our command. And when you voice something in a command, there's always a built-in sense of urgency involved. For instance, if I say, turn out the lights, there's kind of a punch there that you don't get when you voice it in the indicative. The lights are on, it would be nice if the lights were out, or something like that. Whenever you voice something in a command, there's a built-in urgency right in the grammar. Jesus always prayed in imperatives, and added that, he prayed in aorist imperatives. And the aorist tense even heightens the sense of urgency. Grammatically, the aorist tense, the aorist imperative, is the highest, most intensive way the Greek grammar can express urgency. Jesus always prayed that way. And he taught us to pray that way. Now that's hardly the picture of sweet hour of prayer. And I wonder sometime if the fellow that wrote that song ever really studied the Bible about prayer. Prayer is never pictured as just aimless conversation with God. Having a tea talk with Jesus. That's all right. But that is more worship. But prayer is always pictured as a man coming with need, with desperate urgency, persistency, fervency, pounding on the neighbor's door. And if that's what prayer is, I wonder how long it's been since some of us have really prayed. You know, we have a tendency to play with prayer. I'm afraid most of us are practical atheists when it comes to prayer. Oh, we wouldn't formally get together in a church business meeting and vote prayer out of existence. Well, none of us would do that. We just don't pray. Or when we do pray, we play around with it and go through little motions of nice little things. That is not biblical prayer. You must be emotionally involved to some degree. There must be a sense of urgency to some degree. Now, the sense of urgency and emotional involvement vary greatly, but there's always some degree of it. In other words, we got to quit playing around with prayer and begin to take prayer seriously as a viable means, a viable tool in the spiritual warfare to get God's work done in God's way. Now, what can we expect to happen? If we quit dinking around with prayer and really begin to labor in prayer and work in prayer, well, we don't need to wonder. He tells us. He says in verse 9, I say unto you, ask and it shall be given you. Not might, but shall. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone, not most everyone, but everyone who asks, and by implication is, everyone who asks in the way I've been teaching you to ask, with urgency, fervency, persistency, everyone who prays this way, and I hope you've seen by now that all prayer is not biblical prayer. In fact, in my opinion, most prayer that goes on these days is not biblical prayer. But if we'll quit playing around with prayer and begin to pray the way he taught us to pray, everyone that prays that way receives. And he that seeks finds, and him that knocks it shall be opened. And so the first thing we can expect to happen, folks, is if we begin to take prayer seriously and pray the way Jesus taught us to pray, God will always answer this kind of praying. Not some of the time, but all of the time. Not most of the time, but all of the time. Now, he may not answer quite as rapidly as you have in mind. He may not answer it in exactly the way you have in mind, but in his own way, in his own time, God will always answer biblical prayer. You and I, as Christians, have no right to doubt the veracity of biblical prayer. I say that because if I should ask you tonight, how do you know you're saved? And I know this church, and I know your pastor, and most of the staff, and I know that you've been well taught. And you would say, Dr. Mitchell, how do I know I'm saved for sure? Bottom line? Well, because the Bible says that if I receive the Lord Jesus Christ as my personal Savior, I shall have eternal life. And I'm resting the assurance of my salvation on the categorical promises of God in the Bible. Well, you know something? The same God in the same Bible also promised, everyone that asketh, receiveth. And if God can back down on his promises concerning prayer, friend, by the same logic, he can back down on his promises concerning your salvation. They're both resting on the same premise. No, listen, God is a God who cannot lie. He's never backed down on any promise yet, and he'll not start with you. God will always answer biblical prayer. But it even gets better, because notice verse 11. Now suppose one of you, fathers, is asked by his son for a fish, he will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he is asked for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the greatest of all gifts, the Holy Spirit, to those who ask him? Or in Matthew's account, Matthew 7:11, it puts it this way. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give good things to them that ask him? Listen, he will always answer, but he will always answer with good things. To me, that's great. That's a tremendous safeguard. He'll not just give me anything, it'll always be something good. Because I know that there must be times with my limited mentality and my limited experience when in deep sincerity I must ask the Father for the dumbest things. Like a little child whining for peanut butter and jelly sandwiches 5 minutes before dinner. And if I'm dumb enough to ask him for a snake, he won't give me a snake, he'll give me something good. And therefore, with complete inhibition, I can ask him for anything that's sincerely on my heart, knowing that even if I blow it, he's going to always respond with something good. He will always answer, but he will always answer with good things. Listen, friends, my Bible tells me about prisoners being released from prison because God's people prayed. My Bible tells me about weather conditions being changed because God's people prayed. And we still have the same God. And if anything, we have, in the New Testament, more and greater fantastic prayer promises than they had in the Old Testament. I didn't ask God to make me these promises, but he did it. If you ask, I will do. Ask for anything. See? The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. You have not because you ask not. You think we ought to get the point. Prayer is not passive. Prayer is actively engaging in the solution to a problem in precisely the way that God advocates. See? And I could give you example after example after example of how this still works whenever we really get down to business in prayer. God moves through prayer. Listen, you can't begin to imagine what God is prepared to do in your life, in the life of this church, if we'll begin to do it God's way. But I don't know what it is. It seems like we'd rather do anything than pray. Did you ever notice that? Something comes up in the church, a problem. What do? Call a committee meeting. Can't do anything without a committee. We get together in our committee meeting. And if we're lucky, we spend 1 minute asking and 59 minutes organizing. I submit to you that the Church of Jesus Christ doesn't need more organizing, it needs more agonizing. You see? God says, if you ask, I will do, and I submit to you that that formula has never failed in 2,000 years when God's people have dared to apply it. You study every great revival. You study every great movement of God, and invariably they always started, sometimes with just a handful of people, taking prayer seriously. I attended a glass convention several years ago in Pasadena Civic Auditorium. I wasn't the leading speaker. I was teaching a workshop or something. And I attended the opening night address, the keynote speaker, in the Civic Auditorium up there. I don't know whether it holds 3,000 or 4,000 people. It was jammed to the doors. Maybe some of you were there. And at the close of the message, the speaker had all of us bow our heads. And as you know, normally in attendance at the glass convention are not just ordinary evangelical Christians. They are Sunday school teachers. They are Sunday school superintendents. They are pastors. You might say the cream of evangelical Christianity in the greater Los Angeles area. 4,000 of them. All of us were told to bow our heads. And with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, he said to that group of evangelical leaders, how many of you consistently spend a half hour a day in prayer? Raise your hand. And he reported that less than 5% of those in attendance raise their hands. And we wonder why nothing happens. Maybe, folks, it's because we're not doing it God's way. God's way is you ask, I will do. You said that doesn't make sense. Well, you know something? God has a way of making good sense out of nonsense. God loves to use weak things and foolish things to confound the wise. And God says it's a spiritual battle. As Paul said, our weapons are mighty to the pulling down of strongholds, but they're not carnal. And as far as I can tell, in my study, one of the big guns in God's artillery and arsenal in this spiritual battle is the weapon of prayer. Lord, teach us to pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this portion of scripture tonight. We thank you for the fantastic promises that you've given us. And oh God, convict us, including this preacher, to begin to do things your way. Lord, help us to see prayer as a powerful instrument in some way that you can use to accomplish your purposes. We don't understand it. We don't understand many of your ways. But in some way, in your divine sovereignty, you have seen fit to condition many of your mighty actions on human asking. God, help us to begin to do things your way. For we ask it all in our Lord's name. Amen.